Romans chapter 7 in your Bibles. Romans chapter 7. Continue a series we began just several weeks ago on the gospel according to Paul. And I hope you've been here for every week. If you've not, I encourage you to go back and listen to some of them. Because Paul is laying out in amazing fashion, building a case, and he does so through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what this gospel truly is. Romans 7. You'll notice the chapter concludes with these words. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Our Father, help us tonight, please, again, to look at this so great salvation, the glories of the gospel. And you have told us in your word that it is by beholding your word and the truth of your word that we are changed. And may it be so even a little bit more tonight. Bless, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. The gospel. What a glorious revelation God gave to Paul, this good news of Jesus Christ. From the devastating and thoroughly accurate description in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of our wickedness and our absolute fallen condition, to the staggering glory then of justification, redemption, and reconciliation in chapter 4, 5, and 6. It's really just amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And yes, on several occasions, throughout this divine revelation, Paul has anticipated his readers' questions and objections. For instance, he teaches in chapter 2 that the law does not save. And Paul follows that up in chapter 3, verse 1. Well, what advantage then hath the Jew? Because he knew that's what they were asking. And he goes on to answer what advantage the Jew might have. In chapter 5, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, and being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from His wrath. And where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. He says that, and then he anticipates the objection in chapter 6 and verse 1. The first line is, well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, no. And he goes on to answer that. Always, Paul anticipates his readers' questions and objections to this glorious gospel, including the obvious conflict that especially Jewish readers and listeners, believers, would have been experiencing at that time with the law. In fact, which he himself experienced. Notice verse 25 says, I myself. That's a strong reference to himself. I myself. You may remember how chapter 7 begins. Look at it again. Know ye not, brethren? The word brethren there, we will see in just a moment, is especially applicable to his Jewish brethren. Know ye not, brethren, for, here's how we know, parenthetical, for I speak to them that know the law. And of course he goes on to illustrate the dominion that the law had by using the law of marriage in verse 2 and 3 and 4 there in chapter 7, and that it's until death do us part, right? And then throughout chapter 7, Paul goes on to give what is obviously his own personal testimony with his struggle with the law and righteousness. Now, we know it's his personal struggle because he uses the first person singular over and over and over again in all of chapter 7. Just look at verse 14, for example. Chapter 7. We know that the law is spiritual. I am carnal. Verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. I would that I do not. What I hate, that I do. Verse 16, if then I do that which I would, I consent with the law that it is good. And so on. This is first person singular. Now the question is, what part of Paul's life is he speaking? Of what part of his own testimony is he talking about this great, great struggle? The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, those are the things I do. Was it before he got saved? Was it after he got saved? Was it right when he got saved as an immature now believer in Jesus? Was he as a mature believer? Who says, I am carnal, sold under sin? O wretched man that I am. Who says that? Sold? We spent an entire Wednesday night glorying in the truths of justification that we are free. Free from sin. And now here he says, someone says, I am sold under it. Well, that's exactly where many students of the Bible differ. For example, let me just give you a few examples. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He believed that Paul can only be describing a person here in chapter 7 who's almost saved. He's under conviction, but he's not saved. Charles Cranfield believed that Paul could only be describing a lost person in this text. And some people still hold to that position. Others, like Vernon McGee, mostly believed that it simply describes you and I, a normal Christian, struggling. Some, very famous modern teacher, believes that the person described is only the most mature of the mature believers who have this kind of conflict within them. And of course, if you study carefully, every word, this is not a verse-by-verse study of Romans. This is a study on the gospel according to Paul, the gospel. But if you were to study every word in the verse in the text, you'll find that there is some argument, as always, for all of those positions. For example, we just read verse 14. Notice what it says, carnal and sold under sin. Does that sound like a Christian to you? Certainly not the kind of Christian that Paul describes in chapter 6. Neither does chapter 7 and verse 17. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Sounds like you can't do anything that's good. For the good I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, that doesn't sound like much of a Christian. You have an argument there that that's Paul in his pre-conversion days, maybe when he was lost. But if that's your position, then how does he say this in verse 22? For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing into captivity to a law of sin, which is in my members. He delighted in the law of God. Does that sound like a lost person or a backslidden Christian? I can tell you that for sure, this constant struggle with the law does not sound like the most mature of mature believers, and especially in light of what we learned last week. You see the last line of verse 4? It says that we should bring forth fruit unto God. In verse 6 of chapter 7, again, it says, but now we're delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, we should serve in newness of spirit. That sounds like a believer. Now, where's the struggle in those two verses? Remember, beloved, we died to the law that we might marry another. Remember that? And who's the one we marry? We marry Christ. It sounds like victory. Not like the man Paul describes at the end of the chapter, verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So who is then this conflicted person Paul describes in the text? Is he a lost man? Is he a backslidden saved man? Is he the most mature of all the saved men? Is he a lost man under conviction? Is he a normal New Testament Christian? Well, I can tell you that for me, the key to any of this, as always, is just context. Scriptural and historical context. Because again, how does the chapter begin? Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them. This parenthetical given to us by the Holy Spirit is not an accident. He wants us to know who he's talking to. For I speak to them, brethren, who know the law. He's writing especially, not only, but especially to Jews like himself who know the law. At least right now, he's focusing on them and himself. First person singular throughout the entire chapter. He speaks over and over again about the law. Now, remember this, follow this. 31 times, and this is not an accident, 31 times the law is referred to in this one chapter. But guess what's not referred to one single time in this chapter? Not once, the Holy Spirit. You'll notice in verse 6 of chapter 7, it mentions the newness of spirit, little s, your spirit. But how can a Christian life be described without constant mentioning of the Holy Spirit? The law, 31 times. The Holy Spirit, 0 times. Well, you say, Pastor, that's because he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. That's just not the subject at hand at this time. It's not. Then explain this. How is it that now when you get to chapter 8, it refers to the Holy Spirit 21 times? You go from 0 in one chapter, 21 in the next chapter. That can't be by accident. It infuses chapter 8 with the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, the first half of chapter 8 mentions the Holy Spirit 19 times by name alone. Just the first half. So Paul is going from 0 to nearly every single verse. You see, don't forget that there is a connection between these two chapters. That's always a connection when you see the word therefore. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore. It's not a whole new, he doesn't say, okay, chapter 7's over, now I'm going to talk about a new subject. Let's go on to the Holy Spirit. We're not on the gospel anymore. No, he's connecting these two. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Here it is, who walk not after the flesh, but after that capital S, the Holy Spirit. For the law. Okay, chapter 7 was talking about the law, right? Yeah, so is chapter 8. The only difference is, now it's the Holy Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Holy Spirit. Now, if you want a description of the normal Christian life, don't read Romans 7 and stop. That's me. I mean, who shall deliver me? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? You can say that, but don't stop with chapter 7 if you want the normal Christian life. Don't look at a chapter that refers to the law 31 times and never the Holy Spirit. Go on. Keep going to chapter 8 that replaces the burden of the law and then mentions the Holy Spirit and the freedom of the Spirit 21 times. So you say, Pastor, then who is it? Who is Paul describing in chapter 7? Lost man, very spiritual man, carnal believer, centered with under conviction, typical New Testament Christian. Well, again, let me just remind you and myself that Paul started the discussion by addressing his Jewish believers who knew the law, brethren, and in his own experience, because he's one of those. He not only knew the law, but he delighted in the law. It's not necessarily, he delighted in the law in the inward man. He loved it. He willed or wanted to do it. And most importantly, he is now, listen to this, now this man, this Pharisee, this Jew, he is now a law-loving believer in Christ Jesus the Messiah. Chapter 7, look at verse 24. And I think this will make sense now. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, now, if it ended right there, nobody would have a problem. They'd say, amen, glory. Hey, that's a great chapter. But now he says, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Can I ask you a question? Did you notice that the struggle is still there? In the very last line of the chapter, at the end of verse 25. In fact, this is fascinating. Verse 25 is such an impossible anti-climax that J.B. Phillips and James Moffat, in their paraphrases, you know the paraphrased Bibles they wrote, they actually put verse 25 before verse 24 with absolutely zero manuscript evidence for doing so whatsoever. The only reason they did it is because it fits their model in their mind better. So that's what they did. And I'm sure, no doubt, beloved, you have read this chapter and you've come to the end of the chapter and you thought, man, it just falls flat right there. It's defeatist. Until you realize and recognize that Paul's not done. Just because you have a chapter division here, it doesn't mean that Paul is finished with his personal biography. In fact, not even close. So let's go back. Paul's writing. He says, parentheses, Jews who know the law just like himself. And he refers to himself who knows the law over and over and over again. But now he delights in the law and wills to do it also, which he's never done before, as a believer. Born again, a believer of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet not one time has he mentioned the Holy Spirit. Not once in the whole chapter. You may remember people in Acts, the Jews, and this happened on more than one occasion. There were those in the book of Acts who in transition said, quote, "We have not so much as heard there be any Holy Ghost." They didn't even know about the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Well, imagine Paul after the road to Damascus, right? "What will they have me to do, Lord?" He saw Jesus, the road knocked him off his horse, his high horse. But before he meets Ananias, can you imagine the struggle of that man? Still trying to keep the law. A believer now in Jesus as Messiah and Christ and Savior. I remind you, there were Jews who were believers in Messiah before the Holy Spirit came, and they were thus saved, but they were not therefore empowered by the Holy Spirit. That includes the 12 apostles. Do you know how the 12 apostles struggled in their lives? It seemed like they were always tripping up, weren't they? Denying him, "Pray with me," and they couldn't pray, couldn't watch. They fled. Remember how defeated and conflicted they often were. Which one of their lives was in constant victory before Pentecost or before Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost"? And you can be sure that every single devout Jew who's reading Paul's words in Romans chapter 7 in Rome is saying amen to this constant conflict. I'm talking about the believers who are hearing it. This conflict is between desire and performance. The will is there, but the ability to do what the will wants to do is not there. So that again, this is not the normal Christian life. As we said last week, if you want to call it something, this is sort of Old Testament Christianity. It is a believer without Romans chapter 8. Pastor, it's a contradiction, Old Testament Christian. Well, it kind of is, which is why believers who live by the law today and who constantly hammer that their approval before God is by living by the law but not by the Spirit are such an anomaly, in some cases even toxic. They're like Lazarus, who came out of the grave, but still bound hand and foot. And no doubt when Paul was addressing the Jews in AD 60, there were a lot of people. Such people like this were not rare. And especially in their Jewish thinking, their understanding of it, what do they need? You know what they needed? They needed exactly what Paul is about to teach them in Romans chapter 8. The first thing he says in verse 1 of Romans 8 is no condemnation. Do you know that's the equivalent, the negative equivalent of what he said in chapter 5 in verse 1? We are justified. We are justified. That's the positive. The same exact thing from another viewpoint is no condemnation. Look at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Let me illustrate it this way. I'm going to use a hat. It's up in the pulpit tonight. Look at that hat someone brought to the pulpit tonight, all right? I'm going to illustrate this new law, okay, with this hat the Lord provided for my illustration tonight. This hat is Paul. And you know what? The force and the influence of the law of gravity guarantees that every time it falls to the ground, it's a downward constant pull. That this hat in itself has no power in itself to overcome the downward pull towards this earth. Let's call it the law of sin and death. However, suppose that someone reaches out and catches the hat and stops it from its downward fall. And then suppose that in defiance to that law, it actually raises it higher and higher. Here, I'll turn around because Larry will like this. And higher and higher. You know what Clemson and the moon have in common? They both control the tide. Amen? Anyway. So this law stops the downward pull and then reaches it higher and higher. Now, the original law has not ceased to operate. Judicially, a believer is freed from the condemnation. There is no condemnation. Justified, I'd never sin. Judicially, we are freed from the condemnation of the law. But the original law has never ceased to operate. It's just that now it is under the influence of a new and higher law. And now, verse 2, that law, look at it, is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Read it all. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now look, you see the word me? That again is first person. We said earlier that in chapter 7 he uses I and me over and over and over again. Talking about himself. Look, this is me. I struggled. I was a man of the law. I got saved. I struggled. No mention of the Holy Spirit. Now he mentions me. Did you know this is the last time he uses first person singular? He begins the chapter. He talks about himself. This is the last time he uses first person singular because guess what? His biography is complete. He is delivered. He is explaining to his readers that the humiliating defeat of chapter 7 is not entirely his anymore. That he himself has been set free. Now, you say, Pastor, free from what? And once again, Paul anticipates this. You're set free from the law, and you're set free by the new law of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, but free to do what? Free to do whatever you want? Because guess what? There are people that believe that. And that even teach that. And that live that. Anything now outside the law? Free to sin? No. On the contrary, look at verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not ignored by us. Not bypassed by us. Fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Holy Spirit. Now folks, this statement in verse 4, hear me carefully. That statement is one of the single greatest truths about Christian holiness in all of the Bible. Paul says the reason why Jesus came and died, the purpose that God had in mind with this gospel, the good news, the glorious gospel, the reason that he died was not just justification. It wasn't only justification, meaning freedom from the condemnation of the law. His purpose is also sanctification. Holiness, by actually fulfilling the spirit of the law. So that in other words, godly living, law obedience, is not the grounds for our justification. We aren't justified because we're so good now. It's the fruit of our justification. It's the normal outgrowing of having the empowering and presence and filling of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, in chapter 8, you have the Holy Spirit. And now the Christian life is supernatural. It is animated. It is guided and empowered and enriched and sustained by none other than the Holy Spirit of God. So that holy living is actually the normal Christian life. Made possible, think about this, by the Godhead. The Father loved and then sent His Son. The Son died and rose again, and the Son left His Spirit, whose fruit is the righteousness of the law. Put it this way. And here's, you see the proof of this everywhere you go, every day. You prove the Bible and you prove the gospel all the time. How so? If you run into at work or out McDonald's or wherever, and you run into an angry, bitter, drug-addicted gambler who tells you that he is right now a born-again Sunday school teacher, what's your reaction? Amen. Praise the Lord. Teach him kids to gamble. No, your reaction, if you run into someone like that, I'm a Sunday school teacher, and they're smoking and drinking. Your reaction is disbelief, skepticism, sometimes maybe even shock. However, let's say some movie star celebrity on television has a gambling problem and is addicted and gets divorced and has a problem with womanizing. Are you shocked? Is there disbelief on your part? Is it ever a scandal? We talk about scandals. And there's a reason why it's a scandal when it happens to a believer. But is it really a scandal when a lost person gets drunk? No. It's a joke. They have comedians that all they do is pretend to be drunk because it's funny. It's cute. It doesn't get any better than this. It's not a scandal. It's not a scandal when a woman gets drunk on New Year's Eve and she dresses provocatively and falls out of her clothes, but it is when a Christian lady does so. Why? Well, because of verse 9. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, if you're out there and you're saying, Pastor, are you denying that there is a struggle between the old man and the new man? Of course not. I'm not denying that there's not a struggle, but that there is a struggle. For one thing, you're in this body and I'm in this body. It's flesh. And Paul, by the way, anticipates this. And he's going to talk about the body in almost the rest of the chapter, our physical bodies and glorification someday. And we're going to talk about that later. I'm not denying that there is still present. Paul was saved when he talked about this conflict. And the Bible teaches us in the epistles that the Holy Spirit can be quenched and grieved by children of God. To some extent, a New Testament Christian can live like this Old Testament believer struggling under the law. But chapter 8 is powerful testimony to the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, so that even when you struggle, it is a struggle without condemnation. You're not struggling for salvation. You're not fighting to be saved and laying your head in your pillow every night wondering if you're still saved. Paul says that's not the struggle anymore. There is now, therefore, now, no condemnation. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Wow. He goes right back to the beginning. That you become a child, you become a child of the living God, and you're led, not driven, notice, you're led by the Holy Spirit. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I drive them out. And I know them, and they follow me. They follow me. There's a point to where, you know, we have someone who comes to church and they come for a while and we go out and visit them because they're out of church, and we go visit them and they're out of church, we go out and visit them because they're out of church, and we pray for them and we go to them. And there comes a point, honestly, when you start to think, look, they're supposed to be following. We're not supposed to be driving them. I'm talking about a believer now. Sheep follow and hear and know his voice. Now, let me give you another example of how you prove it all the time. These scriptures. Why are you here tonight? It's a Wednesday night. It's dark outside. Most of you in this room worked today in some fashion, except for Barry. He works for the turnpike inspector. He doesn't work any day. Now, did you come tonight because God made you come? Did you come because of guilt? Did you come out of fear because there's a law? And you're afraid you'll be taken out and stoned or something. Did you come because it's necessary for your eternal salvation? You know, people go to Mass, they attend Mass precisely because they don't want to go to hell. But nobody goes to hell for missing Wednesday night. Purgatory, maybe, amen. Those of you who are watching. But you know it's not necessary for salvation. So why'd you come? Let's see. Wanted to be with God's people, maybe? Lost people don't want to be with God's people. You want to learn God's word? Lost people don't really want to learn God's word. You want to grow a little bit more in grace? You want to please Jesus because you love him? Do you want to be a better testimony? Have a better home, marriage, raise godly kids? Do you realize that on any and all of those levels and motivations, here's the question. Who do you suppose gave you the want to? Did you work that up when you were 12? Who gave you the want to on any of those? Well, I'm telling you right now, it wasn't the law. And it certainly wasn't your flesh. Your flesh said, stay home and rest. I'm tired. My 600-pound life is on TV. I'll go watch the 200-pound man teach the Bible. Amen? You know, here's the thing. Your flesh is strong. And this is where Christians get all hung up in Romans chapter 7 and defeated. Your flesh is strong. The carnal mind is strong. My flesh is strong. But do you know what's stronger? Pastor, my flesh is so powerful. The world's so powerful. My flesh is so powerful. You know what's more powerful than all of it if you're a Christian? He says, Romans 8, verse 11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Whoa, 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 whoa. That's power. He doesn't just say the Holy Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write. If the same Holy Spirit who raised up Jesus from the dead, Satan was dancing with glee that Jesus' body was in the grave. All of the powers of darkness, and I mean all of them, were against Jesus and for him staying in that grave. But there's no power greater than the power of the Holy Spirit. And if the same power that raised up Jesus be in you, what's more powerful? Going back to chapter 4, 5, and 6, Paul has been building this case on the gospel. And he's been building this case over layer by layer of being dead to sin, dead to the law, alive in Christ, and now empowered by the Holy Spirit. All of those apply to every single believer here tonight. So that again, you don't live in volume one anymore. As a child of the living God, you don't even want to live in volume one anymore. That's why you're probably here tonight. In volume two, it is life and victory and freedom and holiness. Perfection? Of course not. There are failings. And it's interesting because Paul goes on to describe that with those, if it's disobedience and large failings, there are consequences and even chastisement. But even that chastisement is a reminder that you're his child, that it's without eternal condemnation. Look at verse 14. We're going to close in a moment. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God, children of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You know what the word Abba means? It means like daddy. It's a term of endearment. You're able to look at the Heavenly Father and know that he's your papa, that he's your Abba, your daddy. Why? Because he's about to spank some people. Look at it. Whereby we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit, that's forcing us up where we always constantly used to fall down. That tells us, hey, I belong to the Lord. You know, I went and did something wrong and something told me it was wrong. That's a reminder, I belong to the Lord. Led by the Spirit of God, children of the living God, heirs and even joint heirs, as he's going to go on to say. This is, beloved, a whole new relationship other than what Paul describes in chapter 7. For we are children of God. So that, you know what? Even the chastisement of God is not the same as the old struggle. It's not as hard or dark because the gospel And because of the gospel burdens and bumps and commandments and hardships and correction, it's just not the same as it was for Paul or any of us as before. The Apostle John said that his commandments are not grievous. I remember as a boy, we used to have an aquarium in our room up in Satellite Beach, and I think I was in the fifth grade, maybe fourth. And with the reflection in the aquarium where it stood, with our door open, you could see all the way down the hallway. And so with three boys, me and my two older brothers, sleeping in the same room on the same bed, it wasn't unusual, obviously, for my dad to yell out on occasion, "Boys, be quiet. Quit fighting. If you get off that bed, I'm going to come in there. I'm going to whip you, and you're getting the belt." We hated that U.S. Air Force canvas belt. It was not DCF approved, believe me. But we still got off the bed and fought. And what amazed me was every time we did, Dad would start coming down the hallway and we could see him because we had our aquarium there. We'd see his reflection. So by the time he ever got to the room, we were back in the bed under the covers. And every single time he would rip the covers off, have his belt in his hand, and whip whichever ones of us were off the bed. It never occurred to us that if we could see him, he could see us in the same aquarium. Amen. But after he beat us and left, we'd say, "How did he know?" But here's the thing. In that time period and after that time period and to this very day, my dad's in heaven. I had the joy of baptizing him when I was 22, 23 years old. I never harbored any resentment ever for him knowing and then disciplining us on that knowledge. He was our father. We were doing wrong. We deserved it, expected it, needed it, and in some cases, I can be honest with you, even wanted his intervention at times. Now, had we not been his children, right, he'd have gone to jail. I'd have been bitter, angry. None of that would have been true. So the relationship, Paul says, that you now have as a believer, as a son, as a daughter, as a child of God, this new relationship, volume 2, provided by God, is one that Old Testament saints could only dream of. The Holy Spirit came upon them at times and places. The Holy Spirit comes within us. The Comforter, Jesus called, "I leave with you." And next week, as Paul goes even deeper into the gospel, we're going to see really why this kind of a relationship is something that only Abraham and Jacob and Job could dream of. Verse 2 again, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me, Paul says, finally free from the law of sin and death." And God's people said, amen. Father, we are grateful for your word and for the power of the gospel, without which none of us in this room would either be here tonight, would love righteousness, would have discernment against sin, without which this gospel, none of us in this room would have been able to love our wives or teach our children, to understand our world, to lay our head on our pillow at night, knowing that you are our Father. And so we thank you for this gospel, and we praise you for it. May we understand it even more and be changed by it. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.